We are looking at the Articles of College Church. We've done where Protestantism came from. We talked about evangelicalism. We talked about the history of college church. And now we're into the Articles of Faith for this congregation. And we started with Scripture. And there are three words that kind of summarize what college church believes about Scripture. Number one, it is inspired. Number two, it is inerrant. And number three, it is infallible. And our doctrinal statement lists three biblical texts to support that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. And we went through these texts last time. And then we went through the ideas. What do we mean by inspiration? It's the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by which he superintends the writing process of Scripture so that all the very words in every part of the original writings were at the same time the words of human writers and the very words of God. And then we went through what we do not mean by inspiration. We don't mean like Shakespeare, he was a literary genius. We don't mean like Newton, a scientific genius. We don't mean like Mozart, a musical genius. That is, when we say it is inspired, we're not saying it's the pinnacle of human capacity. There is something beyond human capacity in Scriptures. That is, it is inspired by God, specifically the third person of the Trinity. And we don't mean inspired like when we talk about a really good sermon. We're talking about something far more profound than that. And we don't believe that there is only parts of the Scripture that are inspired. That is, that matters of science and history are not subject to inspiration, that the only thing that is inspired are faith and doctrine. That is not what we believe. And we don't believe that it just is the concepts. The Holy Spirit provided the concepts he wanted, but wanted the writers to record, but left the wording up to them. That is not true. It is not that they were kind of like, as the little picture says here, justification, juxtaposition, jurisdiction, whatever. This view allows that better words could have been used. We do not believe that. We do not believe that in a dictation theory, that they sat there and God put these words in their head and they were just like stenographers. We looked at the key texts. Inspired by God, moved by the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at key terms. God breathed, moved by the Spirit. Verbal, including the Spirit using human words. Plenary, meaning full. Each and every word of Scripture is inspired. And then we looked at what the Bible says about itself. So we're just reminding ourselves of what we went over last time. To what extent are, when we talk about inspiration, to what extent are we talking about? We're talking about the autographs, the original. The manuscripts are not inspired. Translations are not inspired. However, what we have today are reliable copies of the originals. In this sense, we can construct with a great degree of reliability and confidence a manuscript that is close to the original. So, the Holy Spirit superintends the work of the writers, ensuring accuracy and integrity. The writer's own vocabulary, style, and personality comes out through the work. And together, this is what we have in Scripture. Now, Ken asked a question last week about John, and I found this little quote that I thought was quite helpful, and I forgot to put the source in, so I'll put the source in before I send it to you, Mar, this afternoon. God's inspiration of the scripture did not entail his taking possession of the human writers or otherwise completely overriding their personalities. Instead, he worked in and through these authors, making use of their skills, personalities, and even histories to accomplish his plan. This is how the Lord works out his will more generally as well. God uses our wills, desires, and actions to accomplish his purposes. And we have an illustration of this in 1 Kings 14, verse 29. The text reads, "Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" And you're thinking to yourself, I thought I knew all the books of the Bible. I don't remember a book entitled The Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. That's because that's not part of the canon. This is an illustration of God the Holy Spirit using a history of which they were aware as part of the writing process. So, we talked about John last week. John says in chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did and said all kinds of stuff. And they're not all here. But then he says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." That is, John is aware of other material. And John uses selectively material in order to build his case about who Jesus is. That is, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit in his selection of sources and in his memory and in his vocabulary. John does not write like Peter. John had a different experience than Peter. But what John said is true. What Peter says is true. There aren't errors in their accounts. They see things from different perspectives, and when they are writing the text, God the Holy Spirit is superintending them so that they are choosing those things and recording them accurately in their own words. Now, that's a whole lot of stuff. So I'm going to stop right now and ask if anybody has any questions about inspiration. And I see that Dr. Block is here again. You left me hanging last week, brother. Somebody asked me something hard about the Old Testament, and I was searching the room feverishly. But I'm glad to see you're back. Any questions on inspiration? Yes. He's going to give you the mic here.
Would some of these books that aren't in the canon be considered inspired?
No.
Like Enoch and...
No, they are not inspired. They can be inspiring, like Shakespeare is inspiring, but it's not inspired. Okay. Now, if the author uses something from those texts, then it is inspired. But it, as it stands intrinsically on its own, the answer is no.
I had asked last week about how we got Genesis, to refresh your memory.
Yes. Dan, you want to help me with how we got Genesis? It had something to do with Moses, and that's about all I got.
Inspiration is the process whereby God gets written what God wants written.
Yes. And the author of Genesis is?
I don't know. He didn't sign his name.
Historically, that's often been understood to be Moses. Is that correct?
Yes. Traditionally, people have thought that Moses' hand was the one that wrote it, but the Bible never says that that is the case.
Yeah.
There's no doubt that Mosaic authority is behind it. We know the Bible does say that with reference, for instance, to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses spoke these words and Moses wrote these words down. That is, the spoken words.
Right.
That doesn't mean he wrote Deuteronomy. He wrote the speeches that are in Deuteronomy. Those are the autographs.
Yes.
But some inspired, I think, prophet in the tradition of Moses. Remember Deuteronomy 18. The Lord said, I will raise up a prophet like Moses, and he must think like Moses and represent Moses accurately. So that the beginning of the book, these are the words that Moses spoke. I mean, it's third person. Moses is the other guy. But the guy who's writing this is as inspired as Moses.
Yes.
The other thing, comment we could make, all scripture is inspired, but not every inspired text is in scripture. How do we know this? At the end of the book of Samuel, the Lord reveals, actually it's in Chronicles, the Lord reveals to David in writing with his own finger, whatever that means, the blueprint for the temple. And I think it's more than just the design of the temple. I think there's more. Where's that? That was obviously as inspired as anything can be. But in the providence of God, I have a feeling that if we had that text, we would idolize that text. And this keeps us humble a little bit. So.
And clearly everything that Jesus said was inspired, but we don't have copies of everything that he said.
When the council met to decide what goes in the Bible, they were also inspired?
No, and I wouldn't say a council met. Generally, the closing of the canon and the New Testament is associated with a letter from Athanasius in 367, if I'm remembering right. And it's less a declaration and more a statement. So I wouldn't say that there was ever a council that met and said, these are the books. That would be the way the Roman Catholic Church would understand it, that it was a declarative process. I would prefer to use the word that it was a matter of recognizing rather than declaring. So that the church didn't say, we say this is scripture. The church says, we recognize this is scripture. Is that subjective? Yeah. Can I live with that? Yeah. Part of life is subjective. My experience with Jesus is both objective and subjective. There are parts of my experience with Jesus that I cannot articulate, and that's okay. I do think there is something called the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, and I don't think everybody has it. And I think we experience this when we read the text. That when we read the scriptures, there is something unique about our experience with that text relative to every other book we read. Can we articulate that very clearly? Not really, but we know it's true. And I'm willing to live with that. I'm under no illusion that I can argue somebody into the truthfulness that scripture is God's word. I might be able to make a case that it's reliable or historically accurate. But that's entirely different than saying, I'm going to put my entire life on the truthfulness of this text. Those are totally different things in my view. And that's a divine work that God, the Holy Spirit, does in the hearts and minds of men and women. And I don't know how all he does that, but I know he does it. So I'm willing to live with it. If Christianity is a matter of mere rational argument, then it's a philosophy. And it's not a philosophy. Now, does rational argument matter? Yes. But I'm more than willing to live with levels of commitment based on things that go beyond mere rational argumentation. We all live that way. We all live with realities that we can't fully comprehend rationally, and we make decisions based on those things all the time. And that's okay. That's part of who we are.
So, do Catholics believe the Apocrypha is inspired?
Yes.
But we don't.
Correct. We believe it's inspiring, and there may be some profitable material there, just like there's profitable material in what Dave read from John Piper. But John Piper is not the inspired word of God. He's an inspiring author who may be inspired by the Holy Spirit in a way so that he can have insights, but he is not inerrant and infallible. And we'll get to that in a minute.
Can I ask a history question?
Yes.
Was Luther considered, when he translated, was that considered not inspired, and that's why they didn't want to have it translated into German?
Thank you for that easy question that I can answer in 30 seconds. There's two ways to look at the question. One is to look at it as a Protestant who's cynical of Roman Catholics, and that is to say they wanted to control everything, and there's no way they wanted these people to have this, and if they made sure that it wasn't in their language, they can control it. Is there something to that? Yes. But there's also the other side to that, and that is they were genuinely concerned about what happens if you throw this among the masses, and you end up with as many different Christianities as there are readers. Because each one then decides for themselves what is right. Yes, if you're asking me if I'm a Protestant, the answer is yes. If you're asking me that I think the Bible should be translated into local language, the answer is yes. Where I'm going to be different than some Protestants is I'm going to say that it seems to me the Bible indicates there is such a thing as the teaching office. And God didn't establish the teaching office if everybody is equally able in their ability to interpret it and teach it. It seems to me it's self-evident that it is not the case. Otherwise, he wouldn't have established the teaching office. Therefore, I think all Christians should read the Bible, they should think about the Bible, they should study the Bible. But I think there are only certain people that are gifted by God the Holy Spirit to perform the office of teaching. And I think one of the responsibilities of the non-teacher is to listen to the teacher. As an infallible, inerrant teacher, of course not. But I'd like to think that our pastor is called and gifted and educated in this in a way that makes him someone that we should listen to carefully, yes, critically, within reason, but the default position should be, I'm going to listen to my teacher. Now, I'm kind of an eight ball on that, but that's okay, although I heard a couple weeks ago that there are no nuts allowed in college church, and I'm not sure. I take those positions seriously, and that's how I get around the everybody has the right to determine for themselves what the Bible means on every subject. I don't think they do. They have the right to read it and study it, but I think there is such a thing as submission, because the Bible teaches there is an office.
My question is regard to the current or the present debate, especially after the Chicago seminar. the question of the differences between inspiration and inerrancy.
I'm going to answer that.
All right.
Ha-ha.
Going back to the Apocrypha, also known as the Deuterocanonical books, the secondary canon, most Protestants would be surprised to know that the early printings of the King James Version included the Apocrypha.
Yeah. I think just because it isn't inspired doesn't mean it's worthless. And sometimes I think we cross that bridge too far.
It was going back to the Genesis question.
Yes.
It was helpful to me to think about how different things were way back then. The history was handed down orally.
Yes.
To the point where every child, even if you got one word wrong, that was it. You had to know it perfectly. And so that might help a little bit.
Yeah. I mean, two illustrations of that quick. Puritan sermons were between an hour and a half and 2 hours long. It wasn't unusual for children of 5, 6, 7 years old to be able to recite most of it by memory after the sermon. It's amazing what the human mind can do when it doesn't have one of these. I've mentioned several times I've worked on a project at Moody. We're doing an oral Bible college because the vast majority of the world, frankly, doesn't read or write. And so you work with these African pastors, and we'll go to Bible listening groups in these villages in the middle of nowhere, and the guy will flip on the tape. It's the text in their own language, and they'll just be zipping it off. Can't read, can't write, but, you know, he'll some relatively obscure text. I think I told the story once of my dad preaching from Obadiah in a rescue mission in Pontiac, Michigan. And there was a guy in the front row who was drunk. He quoted the entire chapter. I'll never forget. My dad came home. He looked like he was shook. There's a fellow came up to him afterwards and said, "Listen, preacher, I know the gospel and I'm going to hell." He did. Obadiah, I can't even find it. And this guy's quoting this thing. Graduate of Fort Wayne Bible College. Okay, inerrancy. Which goes to the point is just because you know it, it's not the same thing as believing it as God's word. Inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all it affirms. So this is from Kevin Van Hooser. Yeah, and it's real small. But remember, Mar is posting these things, so you can go online and get them afterwards. I'm just going to walk through this because it's good. By inerrancy, we refer not only to the Bible's being without error, but also its inability to err. Inerrancy, positively defined, refers to a central and crucial property of the Bible, namely its utter truthfulness. The basis for the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is located both in the nature of God and in the Bible's teaching about itself. First, if God is perfect, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good, it follows that God speaks the truth. God does not tell lies. God is not ignorant. God's word is thus free from all error arising either from conscious deceit or unconscious ignorance. Such is the unanimous confession of the psalmist, the prophets, the Lord Jesus, and the apostles. Second, the Bible presents itself as the word of God written. God's word is thus wholly reliable, a trustworthy guide to reality, a light unto our path. If the biblical and theological basis of the doctrine is so obvious, however, why have some in our day suggested that the inerrancy of the Bible is a relatively recent concept? It is true, as some have suggested, that the inerrancy of the Bible, is it true, as some have suggested, that the inerrancy of the Bible is a relatively recent concept? Is it true, as some have argued, that the doctrine of inerrancy was invented in the 19th century at Princeton by B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge and is therefore a novelty in the history of theology? In answer to this question, it is important to remember that doctrine arises only when there is a need for them. Doctrine develops when something implicit in the faith is denied. False teaching provokes an explicit rebuttal. This is as true of the doctrine of inerrancy as it is of the doctrines of Trinity and justification by faith. Having said that, I am now going to introduce you to a fellow by the name of Augustine of Hippo, not to be confused with his half-brother, Augustine of Rhino. The other pachyderm father. 354 to 430, here's Augustine. I have learned to yield disrespect and to honor only to disrespect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it. So, there's a problem. It's a function of the manuscript, or the translator, or my interpretation. Augustine. When these men are beset by clear testimonies of Scripture and cannot escape from their grasp, they declare the passage is spurious. The declaration only shows their aversion to the truth and the obstinacy in error. Unable to answer these statements of Scripture, they deny their genuineness. Where do we see that? Well, doesn't mean that, or that can't really be there, or that must be a problem text. Only to those books which are called canonical have I learned to give honor, so that I believe most firmly that no author in these books made any error in writing. Pretty clear. Augustine again. It's one thing to reject the book themselves and to profess no regard for their authority. It's another to say, this holy man wrote only this truth, and this is his apostle, but some verses are his and some are not. And then when you ask for proof, instead of referring to more correct or more ancient manuscripts or to a greater number to the original text, your reply is, this verse is his because it makes it for me, and this is not his because it is against me. Augustine. The innumerable books have been written latterly. We may sometimes find the same truth as Scripture, but they are not the same authority. Scripture has a sacredness peculiar to itself. In other books, the reader may form his opinion, and perhaps, from not understanding, the writer may differ from him and may pronounce in favor of what pleases him or against what dislikes him. In such cases, a man is at liberty to withhold his belief unless there is clear demonstration or some canonical authority to show the doctrine or statement must or may be true. Scripture. I confess that I believe most firmly that only authors of the canonical books of Scripture were completely free from error. Go on and on here. Okay. So, is inerrancy a new doctrine? I don't think so. Is it articulated the way it's articulated in the 19th century? Probably not. Why? Because in order for somebody to declare the Bible is inerrant, somebody has to first say it's errant. The assumption is it's true. And they assumed it was true until somebody came along and said, well, that's not true. Well, we better respond to that. In fact, it is true. That happened a lot in the 19th century. Here's another long one from our friend Van Hooser. And this is an important distinction. Perhaps the best way to resolve this confusion is to begin at the other end. What counts as an error? If I say that my lecture lasts an hour when in fact it only lasts 59 minutes, have I made an error? That depends on your expectation and on the context of my remark. In everyday conversation, round figures are perfectly acceptable. No one would accuse me of getting my figures wrong. In other contexts, however, a different level of precision is required. A BBC television producer, for instance, would need to know the exact number of minutes. The point is that what counts as an error depends upon the kind of precision of exactness that the reader has the right to expect. Error is thus a context-dependent notion. If I do not claim scientific exactitude or technical precision, it would be unjust to accuse me of having erred. Indeed, too much precision, my lecture is 59 minutes and 8 seconds long, can be distracting and actually hinder clear communication. Let us define error, then, as a failure to make good on or redeem one's claims. The Bible speaks truly because it makes good its claims. It thus follows that we should determine just what kind of claims are being made before too quickly ruling true or false. If an error is indeed context-dependent notion, those who see errors in Scripture would do well to first establish the context of the Scripture's claims. To interpret the Bible according to a wooden literalism fails precisely to attend to the kind of claim Scripture makes. To read every sentence of the Bible as if it were referring to something in the world or to a timeless truth may be to misread much of the Scripture. Just as readers need to be sensitive of metaphor, few would react to Jesus' claim in John 10:9, "I am the door," by searching for a handle. So readers must be sensitive to literary genre, that is, the literary context of Scripture. So when we're talking about the Bible erring or not erring, we have to be careful about the context in which the statement is made. Veritas usually lasts an hour. Okay? Now, or I should have said, Veritas lasts an hour. If we go 59 minutes, is the statement I made in error? Well, that depends on what I was trying to communicate and what you understood me to try to communicate, correct? That's all he's saying. So what is inerrancy? It does not mean there are no figures of speech in the Bible. Of course there are. It does not mean that every expression is understood in a foolish, literal way. It means that Scripture has no errors in what it asserts. So, when we're evaluating Jesus fed 5,000, we have to be careful about the context. What do we think the author was trying to do there? Was he speaking in round numbers? Is it reasonable, given the context of the conversation and the purpose of the letter, to assume that John was using round numbers? Or should we assume that John was speaking in a very literal, wooden fashion, and there were exactly 5,000 people there? Well, It seems to me pretty clear when we read the context of the story, it's a round number. So if there were 5,001 people that were fed, was the text in error? No, because that was not the intent of the author. I want to be careful to say, as we talked about last week, history matters. Christianity is a history with a doctrine to interpret it. It is not merely a history, and it is not merely a doctrine. It matters whether or not Jesus was actually born. It matters whether or not Jesus was actually born of a virgin. It matters whether or not Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. Those things matter. But not only those historical events matter, but the Bible tells you the meaning of those events. David read it for us because we needed a Savior. What was the purpose? What was the meaning of this event? Unto you is born this day a Savior. We needed a Savior. So you cannot have doctrine without history, and history without doctrine is just history. Christianity is a history with an interpretation of the meaning of the history. And if you separate those two, you get yourself in all kinds of trouble. Yes, Jesus physically, bodily rose from the dead. It's not just the idea of a resurrection is so inspiring that we can move on to higher and more challenging goals because we've been inspired. That's not Christianity. Okay? That's why these things matter. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we are all fools, and we're wasting our time. We should all be having brunch at somewhere really good right now, because this is a complete and utter waste of time if he didn't raise from the dead. Doesn't matter. Infallibility. When the Bible says infallible, and I should add, all the other thing I should add, the caveat about inerrancy is, inerrancy is also a function of you interpreting it correctly. Sometimes we may see a problem in the text because we don't really understand what the text is saying. So the job of interpreting the text is difficult. And we need to be careful that we're letting the text speak, not us telling the text what it means or says. When the Bible says infallible, we mean that God's word is incapable of error, because God is perfect, so is his revelation of himself. God's word will accomplish exactly what God wants it to. My word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. Isaiah 55:11. What we believe about God, what we believe about the Bible are intertwined and cannot be separated. What we know about God comes from the Bible. Scripture says God cannot lie. If the Bible is God's word for us and he cannot lie, then his word must also be incapable of error. Now, point of reference. Protestants believe in biblical infallibility. Catholics also believe in something called papal infallibility. And there's a lot of confusion about this, so I'm going to take a slight jog here so we can understand what the Catholic Church means by infallibility when they apply it to the papacy. It does not mean, as some of us thought, everything the Pope says is automatically true, and every Catholic must believe everything the Pope says on every subject. No. Papal infallibility is a Catholic dogma that states the Pope is free from error when he speaks on matters of faith and morals from the chair of Peter, ex cathedra. The doctrine is based on the belief that the Pope is the successor of Peter and the vicar of Christ, and God has granted him a special endowment, spiritual endowment, from the Holy Spirit of infallibility. The First Vatican Council defined the conditions under which the Pope can said to have spoken infallibly, including must be on the subject of faith or morals, must speak as the vicar of Christ and address the whole church, must intend to demand irrevocable assent from the entire church. Okay? Pope says lots of stuff. Rarely is he speaking ex cathedra and is to be taken as infallible. But you can see the parallels between papal infallibility and biblical infallibility. Both of them are grounded in the work of the Holy Spirit, and that these are matters of faith and morals and free from error. Third idea we want to talk about, actually fourth idea, but it's kind of a logical extension of these. The idea of Scripture is the final authority on all matters of faith, that is doctrine, practice, that is what we do, how we live. This obviously follows from if the Bible is inspired, if the Bible is inerrant, and if the Bible is infallible, then it must be the final authority. Now, origins of this idea, that is Martin Luther. You got to love the haircut. Very impressive. The idea here is Scripture alone. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and or practice. Martin Luther's day had to do with the Bible being the sole ultimate authority for Christians over against challenges to it from the traditions of the medieval church, church councils, and the Pope. The Reformers wanted the Scriptures to stand alone as the church's true authority. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that there are no other sources of revelation or truth. It does not mean that we should be ignorant of historical doctrines. It means that Scripture rightly interpreted gives the final verdict. The old saying, God said it, that settles it. I believe it, I think is the three-prong way that thing goes. Now, just for yucks, I've thrown in a guy named Thomas Aquinas. And you're saying, Thomas Aquinas, I thought that guy was a Roman Catholic. Well, let's see. This is from a book called the Summa Theologica. If you would like a headache, I suggest you read the Summa Theologica. Yeah. It is incredibly tightly reasoned. And if you don't stay with it, you have a kind of organic lobotomy that happens. Here's Thomas Aquinas on the Scriptures. Sacred doctrine makes use of these authorities, that is the fathers, the church fathers, as extrinsic and probable, but properly uses the authority of the canonical Scriptures as incontrovertible truth. And the authorities of the doctrine of the doctors of the church as one that may be properly used, yet merely as probable. For our faith rests upon the revelation made to the apostles and prophets who wrote the canonical books, and not on the revelations, if any such there are, made to other doctors. And now he cites Augustine. Only those books of Scripture which are called canonical have learned to hold in such honor as to believe their authors have not erred in any way in writing them. But other authors I so read as not to deem everything in their works to be true merely on account of their having thought and so thought and written, whatever may have been their holiness or learning. That's right, Thomas Aquinas believed in sola scriptura, which is kind of interesting. The next time you're having a conversation with one of your learned Roman Catholic friends, you might want to ask him to look at Summa Theologica and read over this text together and say, doesn't that say that the Bible's the final authority and it doesn't matter what other fathers and other people have said? Well, it doesn't say it doesn't matter, but they're only probable. But this is certainty. So, what do we make of this? In terms of doctrine, certainty comes from Scripture alone. And I've quoted Calvin here before, paraphrased. Calvin talks about learning to live in learned ignorance. There is no certainty outside the text. You can have opinions, but they're worth a cup of coffee at Starbucks. That's it. There is no certainty outside the text. If God doesn't answer the question, we don't have a fixed answer. We don't. Now, we can speculate, but we better be sure we know what we're doing. We're speculating. The only certain source of knowledge of God, of ourselves, and of the world is Scripture. That's it. Period. End of conversation. Calvin would go so far to say, if you're asking a theological question and you can't get a scriptural answer, stop asking the question. Because there's no point. Your opinion is just that, an opinion. Luther's opinion is just that, an opinion. Augustine's opinion is just that, an opinion. And I'm saying this as a guy who gave his life to studying historical theology. There is no certain knowledge of God outside the biblical text, period. End of conversation. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's fundamental tool. It is what he uses to transform us. There is no shortcut. If you want the Holy Spirit to do something, give him his tools. And his tools are the tools that he inspired. It's his book. He inspired it, and now he uses it. 3, inerrancy assumes we correctly understand the text. Sometimes the problem may be our understanding, not the text. Inerrancy has to do with truthfulness. And it's always, always, always worth making sure that we really understand what the text is saying, not what we hope it says or would like it to say, or etc., etc., etc. The Bible is infallible. There is no other certain knowledge of God outside the text. It is useful. This is why we preach and teach the Bible in this church. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, uses. It is true. And true does not mean our interpretation of it is true. It means it is true. And we must constantly be rigorous about checking our understanding of the text to make sure that we are reading it as it is stating in terms of the author's intent, not in terms of what we want it to say. Now I'm going to stop. We have 8 minutes. And then I'm going to go on to Trinity. If there are no questions, I will go on to Trinity.
This is something that I just want to clarify. So that I don't know about Catholicism. So do Catholics believe the Pope is sinless?
No.
Okay.
Nor do Protestants believe that the apostles who and all the authors of Scripture were sinless.
The times that the Pope has spoken ex cathedra have to be somewhat limited.
Yes.
What are some of those things he spoke ex cathedra on?
I was sitting here thinking, I should have looked that up. One, I believe, is Mary's bodily ascension into heaven. I think that was part of it. And there may have been something about perpetual virginity. Does that sound right? Those are the two I'm aware of. So it hasn't been a whole lot. So, you know, things like fish on Friday and stuff like that were never, you know, because well, you know, they changed. I thought the Pope was infallible. That's not what they mean.
Just as a matter of practice, given everything you've said, how do we avoid being too smart for our own good?
Meaning? Flesh it out for me.
Well, it seems to me that we've got a natural disposition to be against God.
Yes.
So there's a part of me that actually doesn't want to fall into line with the truth of God's word. So in addition to acknowledging these as being true statements, practically, what is it that we need to do not to fall into the trap of becoming too smart and too questioning for our own good? I can pull the question back.
I wish I knew the means to control the beast within. I think you avail yourself of what are traditionally called the means of grace. But I also think the ability to be honest with yourself. I think that is one of the biggest issues within evangelicalism. We don't take sin seriously. The power of sin seriously. And there was a series called Of God in America. It's over a decade old now. Stephen Prothro is a historian at Boston University. He makes this comment early on. He's talking about the Puritans, and he said they really believed in sin. You know, even evangelicals don't really believe in sin. Sin is deep and it's profound, and our ability to rationalize is extraordinary. And so, and I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. I'm smart enough to know what parts of the Bible to not read when I don't want to read them. And I don't think there's a magic pill for that, John. I think it's just us taking seriously the profound nature of how deeply warped we are and how unlike God we are. Yes, yeah. Especially as Americans, gutting it out is the way to do it, man. Yeah. Especially as Western people that are individualistically oriented. Because I've heard that American Westerns are popular in Great Britain. I don't know if that's true or not. The Lone Ranger, et cetera, et cetera. That's a great question, and
Yes, 1 Corinthians 7:12, Paul says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord? I would like to have an explanation. He's making like a disclaimer there that he will give his personal opinion on something.
Well, you guys are really great at easy questions today. Yes, I think he's speaking out of his own experience with his own from his own perspective, but I also think it's still inspired. But it needs to be understood contextually as how he is speaking to this community from his perspective. So there are principles there, and those are principles that are universal. But again, this means I'm thinking. If there's smoke coming out of my ears, that usually means I'm low on oil. But I would say we don't have the right to take those texts and dismiss them. But we must be careful to understand, why does Paul do that? Why is there the change? How can we understand what he is saying specifically to that congregation in that context? And why is he making that shift in the language? And I think that's important to help us understand how to evaluate that text. I haven't studied the text for a while, so I'm not going to try to tell you exactly what it means. But I would tell you this, that when you see things like that, the antennas ought to go up, and not to say, well, this isn't scripture, but it is to say, there's something happening here, so we'll go back to Van Hooser. There's a contextual thing going on here. And I need to try to be careful to understand, why did Paul do this? What was going on that would help me understand why he would do this? And how can I understand how this fits with the other advice he's given? And then I want to go to other letters Paul has written. And I want to say, has Paul addressed this subject somewhere else? If he has, how does the advice he gives here compare with this advice over here? Because that helps me understand Paul's intent when he's writing this. I keep on pounding context, 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 context. Who was the guy? What's going on? He wrote these to real people in real places, and he's in a real place. And so he's answering real questions in that community. If I'm going to understand this, I've got to get into that community as much as I can. And I've got to understand the choices of words that are made here. So I'm making a case for cultural context, historical context, but also grammatical. What are the words? These are what commentaries help us do. And so those are the kind of things that I would want to say when I read that. I'm not going to immediately jump at it on face value and say, well, this isn't scripture because Paul says so. I want to stand back and take a breath and say, wait a minute. Let me try to really understand, where is this in this long letter he's been writing? Did he say something in another letter that's similar? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Does that help? None of these things are easy, but they're doable. You know what? We have more tools at our disposal than anybody else in the history of the world. So, now here's what I would do. I wouldn't just go online and trust everything you read. My father's with the Lord. He, high school education. He graduated in 1936 from high school. Railroad town. Nobody went to college. Middle of Depression. Taught adult Sunday school classes. Taught nothing but books of the Bible. Every time he taught a new book of the Bible, the first place he would go is the pastor. And he would say, tell me what two commentaries to buy. Ask the pastors here. hey, I want to know what Paul's doing here. Help me know, which online sources should I look at? You're the expert. Be my teacher. Help me to know, guide me through. That's their job. That's the elder's job. You know, that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be able to teach. So make them do their job. I'm a lay person. You're in this office. I want to be guided by you so that I'm correctly understanding the scriptures. And then use the stuff they'll tell you. There's lots of good stuff out there. Just don't trust what comes up on Google. Ask them. Okay, ooh, we better pray. Lord, I'm mindful that to whom much is given, much is expected, and we all sit here today with multiple versions of Scripture, hard copies, electronic copies. We have just tons of material, and then I confess I just don't read it like I should. And it's inexcusable. So, Lord, I'd ask that you would help me and help us to love the Word. Cause us to love the Scriptures. Cause us to want to read the Bible. Cause us to dig hard. Cause us to go to those who you have sovereignly put in authority over us in teaching offices. Cause us, Lord, to be more like your Son by virtue of your Word as it's used by God the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would answer this prayer not because we've earned or deserved it, but simply because we belong to Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.